We're delighted to have John Cavacas with us from Warrenton Bible Fellowship. And I know some of you know John. He has been in this area just a little longer than I have. It just took us a long time to get to know each other. If you've had a chance to read his little bio there, you already know that he really enjoys classic cars. And it's pretty clear he has some delight in his family as well. But it's, for me personally, been a joy to get to know you as a brother and to hear and share in your deep love for Christ and His Word and His Church. And so, John, I look forward, and I trust we all look forward, to receiving that Word from you here this morning. And so the pulpit is yours, brother.
Thank you, Larry. I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Warrenton Bible Fellowship. I've gotten to know Larry a lot better over the last 3 years as Brian Sandifer and Scott Farrell have assembled this Warrenton Gospel Partnership together. We got to know each other, and I believe I'm on.
Green.
I'm green. Can you hear me? All right. If not, I can talk louder. Anyway, I've come to respect Larry and his ministry here and regard him as a friend, and it's our honor and privilege to be here today. I wish my family could be with me, but my wife is at Hershey Park with my two grandchildren this morning, and she's bringing them down for a week-long visit, so I'm kind of excited about that, too. So if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 3, I'll be speaking out of 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now, Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." You know, in a culture like ours, the story of a young boy serving in a temple, his mother had left him there, it just doesn't sit well with a lot of people. It wouldn't play well today. We value, as a culture, we value self-determination, don't we? We talk about our rights. We talk about our privileges. We talk about self-identification. You know, they're teaching in schools, some schools in New England, out on the West Coast, they're teaching that you can determine your gender. It doesn't matter how you were born physically. It matters what you think about yourself. I like to think of myself as a young, rich person. It's not working real well right now. But we value these things as a culture. You're whoever you think you are. Whatever you think your rights are, those are your privileges. Those are what culture is obligated to give you. Now, taken collectively, these things are not necessarily bad, but we've emphasized them to such a point that they're celebrated in such an ungodly way by the majority that that we're in a society that is deeply fractured. Division, dissent, tensions are the hallmarks of the 21st century. Just look around you. Take a look at the newspaper. Watch the TV news for 15 minutes. Doesn't matter what channel. Look at what's happening around us. And in the middle of all this, the church, a source of light and truth and love, increasingly finds itself the object of hate. The object of ridicule, venom. Truth be told, if we were to look around us carefully and be objective about it, the church is divided as well. It's fractured. Yet the church is called to be united, called to be the body of Christ. Now, how do we function as a united body of Christ in a culture that seems to have made division and dissension its primary goal and purpose? I don't think it's as difficult as some may believe it to be. As a matter of fact, I think we're a lot closer to each other than any of us can imagine. I think Jesus tried to tell us 7 times in the New Testament, in some form, some way, shape, or form, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we hear that, and most of us are waiting for that to happen. The kingdom is something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that's coming down the road. Most people think that Jesus was prophesying about the end times or whatever you want to call them. But I think he was talking about right here, right now, my friends. If you look at the context of each of those times he said it, it becomes clear that if you have Jesus, you have the kingdom. I wish just once he would have done this. I wish he would have went, Larry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now it's a little further away. Did it? I think he leaves these things for us to ponder and to consider and to think about. So I want to show you today that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is inside each one of us. And there are facets of the kingdom that bring us together, that unite us, that make us into one more intimately than we believe possible. So let's start by taking a look at our calling as a body of Christ, and then we'll talk about how we can walk in that calling, and maybe how we can collectively teach the culture around us a lesson about godly living. There's a lot to be learned from the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 3. But before we look at it, I'd like to give you some context, a little background, so that we can understand everything that's happening in there and how it relates to us as a church. The first 5 books of the Bible, we see the fall of man. We see God and take the first few steps in his plan of redemption for his children. He calls a guy named Abraham and tells Abraham that he's going to multiply him and make him the father of nations, and that through him he's going to be a blessing to the entire world. Now things have been interesting. I mean, we had creation and the garden and Noah and the flood and all that, but now things start to amp up a little bit. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob goes through some kind of transformation. God calls him Israel, no longer Jacob. Israel has 12 sons who end up in Egypt, and their descendants end up as slaves. Now, they're there for 400 years, during which time they become a mighty nation, a multitude. The prophecy is fulfilled, except they're slaves. So God calls a guy named Moses and sends him back. Moses had left. He was out in the middle of nowhere. He sends him back to Israel, take them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. And Moses does exactly that. And on the way to the promised land, they do nothing but moan and groan every step of the way. We don't like the food. We don't like the water. Why'd you take us out of Egypt? It just goes on and on. Yet God is gracious. The God of the Old Testament is known as the God of law and vengeance, but all we ever see out of God in the Old Testament is grace and patience. So God is gracious. He feeds him. He provides for him. He gives him the law at Mount Sinai. And the law makes them totally unique among all other nations. They have the written word of God, and they are trusted to be bearers of his truth. His children are called to be bearers of God's truth. Now, they don't always handle that charge very well. As a matter of fact, while Moses is up on the mountain of Sinai getting the law, the people are down below doing everything they can to provoke him, everything they can to violate the law. Yet God continues to preserve them and protect them. There are consequences, worldly consequences, but God continues to take care of them. There are always consequences when God's people go against his word. But God never forsakes them. God never abandons them. God never stops calling them his children. Well, they finally get to the border of Canaan, the edge of the promised land. And what do? They balk. They refuse to go in. They're afraid. Well, the grapes are this big, but there's giants in there. And for their disobedience, for their lack of trust in God, they are sentenced to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. Well, that covers Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When we get to Joshua, God's people are once again standing at the border of Canaan, aren't they? God chooses, God calls Joshua to lead them into the promised land. God tells them, I've already given you the land. Just go in and take it. But they fail to take all of it. In particular, two tribes, Dan and Ephraim. They fail to occupy their allotted lands. There are other gaps, but those are the two we want to pay attention to. Yet by the end of Joshua, Israel owns most of the promised land, and there's peace in the land. And then in the book of Judges, the new nation establishes a government, and it's called a theocracy. God is their king. God appoints, God calls judges to help them carry out the laws that they've been given. But it doesn't go well. And we find out that a lot of the judges are actually evil men who judge for their own benefit, not for the glory of God. Yet, the Hebrews, yet Israel remains his people. Now, by the end of Judges, we've learned a lot about God. We've learned a lot about how he functions and how he relates to mankind. And we've seen over and over again the incredible grace and patience of God. But we also learned a very valuable lesson. Those whom God calls, he enables. He doesn't ask them to do things on their own. He actually enables them to do it. Just as he enabled a small group of nomadic tribesmen to become a great nation and take the most fertile land perhaps in the entire world at that time. But we've also seen that the people that God has chosen, the people that he's called, are imperfect. They're flawed. They're unable to do anything eternally important apart from his presence and his power. Left to their own devices, they fail every time. Left to their own devices, they stumble every time. Now, the book of Ruth gives us our first tangible evidence that the kingdom of God may be a bit more diverse than we originally thought. We see this young Moabite girl becomes a major factor in the redemption and restoration of a Jewish woman. And for her faith and trust in God, Ruth becomes a part of the genealogy of Israel. Eventually become a very important part of it. Like the Jews, she's one of God's children. She's been adopted. She's been grafted in. She's now part of the family of God. So by the time we get to the book of 1 Samuel, we've learned a couple of things, haven't we? God has chosen a people. He has a destination for those people, a land of blessing that is exclusively reserved for them. He's called individuals to lead his people into that land, to bring a diverse group of people along with them. And we've learned that the calling is hard. It's not easy. They weren't just going to go in and sit down and occupy the land. They had armor and they had armies. And they were going to have to fight for it. Calling was hard. And even though his people don't always respond well, God is gracious. He enables. And in him, they can heed the call that's been placed upon them. So we meet this young Samuel in 1 Samuel, a baby born as a gift from God to his barren mother, who's from the tribe of Ephraim. Yeah. One of the tribes that didn't take all the land that they were allotted. Neither a well-respected tribe nor one that had really accomplished very much. And in gratefulness for God giving her this baby, Hannah, his mother, gives the baby back to God. She takes the child to the temple, places him in the care of Eli, who's got a place in Shiloh there. And the baby grows up serving in the temple, but he's neither a Levite nor a priest. He's not really qualified. He's actually a very unlikely candidate for any significant position at all. Much like Abraham, right? Much like Moses, much like Joshua, and on, God calls unlikely people, doesn't he? Yeah. In verses 4 and 5, Samuel hears a call. Hears a physical call. He thinks it's Eli. It's not. In verses 6 through 10, we see God's unrelenting faithfulness and grace. He comes to Samuel a third and fourth time. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel finally responds. So there's a life lesson right there for all of us. First, we see throughout the first 9 books of the Bible, God calls. God calls his servants. He called Abraham, he called Israel, he called Moses, Joshua. Now he calls Samuel. Second, we see that God is a God of diverse people, all sorts of people. Abram was a nomad, just some guy wandering in the wilderness. Do you realize Abraham wasn't even a Jew? There were none. There were no Hebrews. He's just a guy out in the middle of nowhere. He calls Moses. I mean, where's Moses when he calls him? He's out in the wilderness watching his father-in-law's sheep. He didn't even own any sheep. The guy's 80 years old. He doesn't own anything. Look at Abraham's son, Jacob. Manipulator, liar, deceiver. God called him. God changed him. Joshua. Joshua was at least faithful. But in Joshua's calling, we see that God calls the not so faithful and the faithful. Then there's Samuel. This young boy from a tribe that didn't seem to amount to very much. But God's qualifications are different than ours. God reads resumes a little bit differently than we do, doesn't he? He calls Samuel. So the third thing we should see is that God is patient. He doesn't give up on those who calls. I mean, he went back to Samuel 4 times. And the fourth thing we should see is that he equips those who calls. He equips them to do what he calls them to do. Now, there's a fifth lesson in Samuel's story, but we've got to go a little bit beyond the passage we read here. In verses 11 through 14, Samuel is actually called to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli the priest. This young boy, this ward of the priest, who's cleaning up around the temple and turning the lights out when everything's done, has to tell the priest that his sons are going to die and there's nothing he can do to stop it. So there's the fifth lesson, is that the call is hard. The call is difficult. God calls his people to do hard things. So those are the lessons we learn in 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 10. And in order to appreciate him, we do need to know all this background we've been talking about, the biblical narrative, the arc of the story of the Bible, because God keeps teaching his people the same lessons over and over and over again. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you realize that. We don't see ourselves in the book in the Old Testament. If we don't see ourselves in the Hebrews, we're not going to get the Old Testament. The Hebrew story is our story. So God calls his servants, number one. Number two, God's call is diverse. Number three, God's call is patient. Number four, God equips those he calls. And number five, God's call is hard. They're great lessons. And they're things that we should be thinking about. But there's a valid question you're probably thinking right now. What does that have to do with unity? How can we talk about unity? We're just talking about all this stuff that happened 3,000 years ago. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 15. John 15. In John 15, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's been an incredible week. All the crowds that follow him have totally abandoned him by this point. Judas is betraying him. All that's left are the 11 that he called and a few others. And now with the cross looming and only hours away, he and his disciples are finishing a meal in a smoky upper room in the middle of the city. He's giving his last words to them, one last teaching prior to being crucified. And just before they walk across the city, down through the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them this: I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now there's a lot in here, and Jesus has a lot more to say. But for the moment, I want to just dwell on a couple of phrases in here. He says, already you're clean. Already you're clean. And the you that he uses here is plural. He's talking to the entire group. All of his followers. Already means currently. They are currently clean, not because of anything that they've done, but because of the word Jesus speaks over them. They don't have to get clean. They're already clean. Now, they may not feel clean. Things aren't going the way they thought it would go. This story's taking a couple of difficult turns for them. They may not feel worthy of being clean, but Jesus says, by my word, you are clean. Those who follow him, those who believe in him, are already clean. You came here today and you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're already clean. Doesn't matter how you feel. Jesus says you're clean. Here are a few other phrases. Abide in me and I in you. Whoever abides in me and I in him. Later in the passage we see, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, abide in my love, I abide in his love. Now the Greek word for abide is to dwell. But in this context, the Jews would give it a deeper meaning, a deeper understanding of how Jesus was using the word. They would have understood him to say, be in my heart and be in my mind. Remain united with me. Be intimately, totally, deeply integrated with me. Be one with me. Abide with me. Now, if we understand that, that should change how we hear these phrases. Be one with me, and I'll be one with you. There's that plural, you again. If you're one with me, and my words are one with you, we'll be one. Be one in my love. I am one with God's love. All of these phrases set the tone for what Jesus is teaching them right here at the end, in his final hours. He's teaching them eternal lessons. Lessons he wants to leave them so that they could pass them on to their children and their children and their children and eventually end up here in this room. See, the body of Christ has a calling. It's called to be one. One with him. One with each other. That means that we, as his church, as his body, are one with each other. So God showed us all of those callings in the Old Testament so that we could understand the calling of the body of Christ, the calling of the church. We, brothers and sisters, are one. Doesn't always feel that way, though, does it? And sometimes it may sound like God is calling us to do a hard thing, doesn't it? There are so many obstacles to our unity. There's so many obstacles to our oneness. We're diverse by geography. There's physical distance between us. We're diverse in age, in a culture that increasingly values youth. Some of us, some of you are pretty young, but some of us up here are a little bit older. We're diverse in income. That shouldn't be a problem. But realistically, it is. It has to do with where you live. Geography comes into all sorts of things. So we got distance, age, income that come between us. Those are the easy ones. Those are the ones we can see pretty well. But there are harder ones as well. We're different in color sometimes. We belong to different denominations. Our denominations, even within themselves, can be diverse in their doctrine, can't they? We are diverse in orthopraxy. What is that? It's the way we come to church in the morning. Your order of service is different than the order of service we have over at Warrenton Bible Fellowship. Orthopraxy, how we walk out being a church, how we practice our doctrine. Those are the hard things right there. Those are the things that keep us apart. But the truth of the matter is this. If we are truly gospel-believing churches, then none of the things that keep us apart are eternally important. None of them are what we would term the essentials of the faith. The one factor that brings all of us together is that all of us have been called by God. His calling is in our spiritual DNA. It's what unites us. It's what makes us one. How do we know this is true? How do you know that this is accurate? Just as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, and all the Hebrews have had an experience of God's grace, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you too have had an experience in God's grace. We have been transformed. We have been changed. We've been made into new creatures. God said, behold, I'm doing a new thing. And the new thing that He's doing, brothers and sisters, is you and me. He's given us new hearts. He's given us new life. We've been washed and renewed by the blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And He is now in our DNA. He now resides in every man and woman who calls on His name. It's okay to say amen. Thank you. How deep does this go? Well, we'll turn a few more pages in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, where Jesus prays His high priestly prayer. It's an incredible prayer. How many of you know that the high priest had the highest position in the temple? He was the only one who went directly into the Holy of Holies. He was the one who went into the presence of the Lord, who bathed in the Shekinah glory of God. There were two offices of high authority in the Old Testament. There were king. Samuel's ultimate calling would be to anoint and appoint kings. King was an office of high human authority, of governmental, if you want to say it that way. And the other was the high priest, one who commanded spiritual authority. Jesus is telling His disciples right here in John that He is the King of all kings. He is the high priest of all high priests. When we say King of kings and Lord of lords, you got to think about that for a second. He's the King of all kings, the capital K of all little K's. The capital L, Lord of all little L's. Sovereign authority over everything. And Jesus is establishing that right here in chapter 17. And that prayer rises up out of that smoky room that maybe felt a little oppressive at that particular time and reaches into our hearts today. And right there, just before they came to take Him to Pilate, He caps off His teaching with this high priestly prayer. And in verses 1 through 20, he gives thanks for the church. He asks God to protect them, asks God to preserve them. Then he reveals the key to our unity. Listen closely in verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. That they may be one, even as... See, he keeps on saying it over and over again. Do you think it might be important? I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Go back and look at verses 21 through 26 of John 17 closely. See that Jesus refers to being one with the follower, with the Father, and one with his followers, and all being one in him 8 times. 8 times in 6 verses. You hear the key? The key to our unity is oneness with Christ. Oneness with Christ. The word for one denotes a deep, to us it's a number. Again, to the Jews, it's this deep down to the core, down to the essence of our being. Union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're united to Him. He's in union with the Father. And because each of us are in an intimate, perfect, complete, and eternal union with Him, by the very nature of that union, brothers and sisters, we are united with each other. We are one with each other. Inextricably bound to each other by the work and sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross. He hung there. He took our sins. He shed his blood in our place. He paid the price for our sins and bought us, purchased us out of slavery to sin and death so that we could become one with him and one with each other. The pastor talked about it to the kids so that we could become the body of Christ, his bride, a reflection of him. Being conformed to his image, being sanctified, being changed, transformed, so that we could come to this church and sit in this room and hear that our call collectively is to demonstrate to the world the presence of Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. God has chosen us. He's called us. And we are a diverse lot, aren't we? And he's called us to do this hard thing. He's called us to set aside the non-essentials. He's called us to celebrate. Now that doesn't mean that we ignore the essentials, that we ignore the non-essentials, that we ignore our doctrine. We're here to celebrate our individual doctrines. It's what makes our churches unique. It's what gives our churches personality. God's not out to homogenize the church, just as he wasn't out to homogenize the Jews. And when the Gentiles came into the gospel, they were not to be homogenous with them. Just as the 4 gospel writers have their individual personalities and they're expressed in the way they write their gospels, we are to be distinct, unique, maintain our personalities. But we should never let those non-essentials divide us. And if we understand our union with Christ, we'll understand that God has enabled us to come together because of his presence in us. He's made us one with his Son and with each other. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's a spectacular sign and wonder to take a group of people like us and make us one, to make us his body, to breathe life into us, just like he breathed life into those dry bones in Ezekiel 37. They were nothing until God breathed life into them, eternal life. And God has breathed that life into us so that we can be bearers of his word, so that we can be projectors of his image. Not just messengers of his gospel, that's part of our calling, but a living, breathing body of examples. We are walking, talking gospels of Jesus Christ, made one for the glory of God. And that oneness should permeate everything we do. In particular, everything we do together. So if you ever wanted to be part of something big, have you ever had that desire inside? I want to be part of something big. I want to be part of something magnificent. I want to be part of something significant. I know I have a part to play. I don't know what it is, but God's given each one of us a gift. He's enabled us each in a very particular way to be part of something very, very big. If you've ever had a desire to do something important, I'm here today to tell you that you already are doing something important. We already are something big. We already are something significant. We are the expression of the presence of God to a world that is dying and desperate and deeply divided. Like those disciples in the upper room, we are already cleansed. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are all already enabled, made able by His presence and His power. We are already His body. We are already one because the Word of God has declared us to be so. We don't have to strive for unity. We don't have to work for it. We already have it, just like the disciples already had it. When Jesus came out of the tomb, rose to the right hand of the Father, and His Spirit was poured out on all His believers. They understood. They got it. See, they had it all along. They just didn't know how to use it. That's us. We have it. We just have to learn how to use it. We have to learn what we have to strive for. And it's not unity. We have to learn to strive to walk in the unity that God has already given us. Take this home with you. Let me look at my time here. You know what it means when a pastor looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. Larry was asking me, the pastor said, can you have him out of here by 2? I said, I'll try. Take this home. We are already closer than most people think. We are intimately united with Christ and with each other. And God is calling us, His body, to be a living expression of that eternal presence. He died on a cross so the people could be drawn to Himself through us. His church united as one, as we will be one day when we stand before Him in glory. See, that's the beauty of the Warrenton Gospel Partnership. As I said, they've been working on this for 3 years, and the vision that we can come out of our church every now and then and come together and put the love of God on display for this community. We've done it with Stories in the Park. We've done it with the Bible reading. We've done it with a couple of things. With the Easter service, the Easter Eve service. I think we've coined a new phrase there. And the next time it comes up, join us. Come out and see what the body looks like. We've got 4 churches. We've got Trinity Lutheran, Pastor Dennis DeMauro over there. We've got Zion Mount Zion Baptist Church with Keith McCullough, Heritage Presbyterian, and Warrenton Bible Fellowship. There's more coming. There are more that are interested. They're being very careful because we have to agree on the essentials. Essentials is a short list, not a long one, but they're very important. We have to agree on the essentials. Those who don't agree on the essentials of faith are not one with us, brothers and sisters. Somebody said, why don't you ask this church? Why don't you ask that church? I'm sorry, we can't agree on the essentials. We're really not talking unity. We're just talking about working together. We can go paint a house with another church, but we can't stand up and say we represent the gospel. So they're being very careful about this, and there's an opportunity before us. The same way that those 12 disciples, 11 and then 12 again, had an opportunity to impact the world, we have an opportunity to impact Warrenton. Impact Fauquier County, and who knows how far that would go. So pray for us. Pray for our unity. Pray that we might realize how deep those roots go. Amen. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your promise, Father, not predicated on how we interpret it, not predicated on how we feel about it, but what you say about us, Father, and help us to receive that union that we have in Christ. Help us to walk in it, Father. Help us to realize how deep it goes. Help us to see each other through your eyes, through eyes of grace, through a heart that loves, Father. Help us to put on display the love of Jesus Christ. Every time we come together, that people might be drawn, not to our churches, Father, not to these pews, but to you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you.